And let's remember Paul Snickel and his family with the passing of his father. Father, we just thank you for this day, for this beautiful weather. We think of Paul and Nancy and just pray that you'll be with them and the family. We're thankful that his father was a believer and is in a much better place there, but in our human hearts is still hard to accept. So just comfort them and their extended family. Be with us now as we go into your word, into your study, for we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody been listening to the news lately to know what's happening? What's that? Yeah. I heard today Israel sent in more troops to the Gaza Strip, so they're really intensifying. It's interesting because you hear the EU telling them they need to stop and pull back. It's always about Israel's killing innocent people, but nothing's ever said about the rockets that have been fired. And because I guess Israel has defense systems where they can blow them up and no one's getting killed, what they're doing is genocide, they're calling it. I was listening to one of our government spokesmen's spokesperson on the radio coming home. He said, yeah, they have a right to defend themselves, but they're kind of going a little overboard right now. Isn't that amazing? Thinking about here in America, if we were living here and we were under rocket attack from Canada, do you think we would just sit by and do nothing? I sometimes wonder if, I was telling Jan this, I think it was Friday, if this administration was in office back in the 1940s, you know what? We'd still be fighting World War II. They can't make a decision. Because we're worrying about, yeah, it's a tragedy that innocent people have to die. But you have to understand, terrorists, they hide behind their own people. They put missiles in churches and synagogues and hospitals, etc. I was reading someplace from the EU said they told them they had to take the missiles out of the school building. So they use whatever they can. And so what it does, that's what grabs the national attention. So when they bomb something and it's a school building, that's what grabs the national attention, not a matter of if there's missiles there or not. So I don't like to see violence, but I think what you're seeing is just, again, prophecy or an event taking place that's moving us toward the end. The jetliner being shot down. Remember, I told you with this Ukrainian thing months ago, that was a pro-Western movement to get them to back out of being involved in Russia. They turned down an offer to join the EU, and right after they turned down that offer is when things went bad there. Before that time, you didn't hear anything about it. It was there. They had a democratic elected president. No matter what side he's on, he was still elected by the people there. When the pro-Westerners came in, they threw him out because they wouldn't join the EU. The EU is looking for countries because they're broke. They have no money. Britain is not part of, per se, the EU. They still have their own currency, etc. The euro's in trouble. This is the first time I think the euro's been less than the dollar. When I was in Europe, the euro was twice as much as a dollar bill. So, meaning there, your dollar wasn't buying you a whole lot. Now it's like 85 or 80 cents to the dollar. So it's really dropped. So they're going through some things that are changing too. So keep an eye on those two areas, the EU, what's happening there. And of course, we keep an eye on Israel as far as what's happening there. I just saw again that there was some missiles fired from Lebanon. Don't know if which group within Lebanon is doing that. But it could get worse before it gets better. Let's put it that way. ISIS has already said they're going to attack Jordan. That's another king they want out because these kings are pro-Western, so to speak. And the next one they'll probably go after will be the Saudis. So this group continues, this caliphate or whatever you want to call it. They keep moving toward that, but I think eventually they'll turn their sights on Israel and then that will trigger something much greater than what people realize. But let's look at your timeline. What I did is, and I was telling Jan, it's so hard to find accurate timelines. I looked up seven different guys, conservative guys, and everyone's timeline was a little different. Some started in the from Adam, and they count forward years to the flood instead of counting it at 6,000 and going this way or 5. So what I did is the flood was around 3,000 BC, give or take, who knows. The call of Abram, according to my NASB timeline, was in 1948 BC. That's interesting because that's pretty close to when Israel became a nation, was 19. That's just a little thing to throw that out there. Think about that. Okay. Eventually, they were living in Egypt and under Moses from 1875 to 1525 BC, and then the Exodus was in 1445. So there's your 430 years for that. Joshua and the elders were from 1405 to 1381 BC. The judges were 1381 to 1020, because if you remember, Samuel was a prophet and a judge, and he was from 1067 to 1020. And then Saul's monarchy was 1043 to 1011. So we're going to cover a lot of time today. Most of those we've talked about. What we're going to talk about is the conflict from the conquest of Canaan down through the period of the judges, Samuel's ministry, and if we have time, we may start Saul's apostasy. So that's the kind of timeline we're working on and what we're going to go through today. So in your notes, you see, under A, we have the conquest and distribution of Canaan, which was God's plan. At that time, Egypt, when they went back, Egypt had control of Canaan somehow. Okay? So Egypt let go of the land. In Joshua 3, it says God dried up the Jordan River. So the river was pretty high at that time. And if you look at it, it was during the harvest time. So it's in when the water's high, when there's a lot of moisture around, so there's a lot of runoff. So the river was quite high, so he had to dry the river up for them to go across it. Then God appeared to Joshua for instruction and victory depended upon God, and that's Joshua 5, 13 through 15. And it says here, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So Joshua followed God's commands. We all know the story of Jericho, right? Kind of weird way to win a battle. Not your typical way you'd fight a battle. Why do you think God did that? Why do you think God told him to do exactly that to win that battle? For those walls to come down. I mean, God could have just snapped his fingers and the walls could have fell. What was he looking for? Yeah, he was looking for obedience. I mean, think about some of that stuff to me. You would tell that to, he was in the military. Would you have done that right there? March around for six, acting like an idiot? I mean, that's what he told them to do. And in our minds, we're thinking, oh, that could never happen that way. But the Bible, that's what happened. That's what the Bible said happened. So that's what they did. So they went in, they did what they did what God told them to do, how to attack it, but also God told them something there too. There's something that happens here. Remember he said, go in there and destroy all of them and take no what? Take no plunder or anything unless it's stuff I told you you could take. That was his commandment to them. Okay? So, right off the bat, and be here, Satan attacks. One man kept some bounty from Jericho. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 6, 17 through 19, it says here, the city, is it 17? Yeah. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot. Who was she? Who was Rahab? She's the one with the what? Yeah. She was the one who did what with the spies? What? She hid them. Okay. Was she a Jew? She's not a Jew, okay? She's not a Jew, but yet they remember her, and so the comment is, do not harm her. It's amazing because if you go look in the genealogy to Christ, her name is mentioned there. Okay? And all who are with her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. So obviously there were some things they could keep. There were some things they couldn't keep. So that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel a curse and bring trouble on it. Put all the gold and put all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So somebody decided, now I think this looks pretty nice. I think I'm going to keep something. So when Israel went to attack Ai, the next city, they were what? They were defeated. And they were all upset. And if we read chapter 7, it says in chapter 7, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Then it goes on to tell you about Ahai or Ai, and they went up and they were struck down, and Joshua was upset. And then he goes in, and God tells him, somebody did something within your camp. Somebody took something they weren't supposed to take and keep it. And if we read the story, he says, we'll start down in 18. He bought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So after they were stoned to death, they burnt them. His whole family. Not just him. His whole family. Then it says, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from his fierceness of anger. Therefore, the name of this place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So how did God deal with this? And see, he had the guilty man and his family stoned to death. And number two, it was done to stop general disobedience in the nation. Remember, he was ruling them with an iron rod. If they did this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen to you. He had to keep them as pure as he could for who? To come through. For the Messiah to come through. That's the whole purpose of all of this. It's not just a story for us to read about, oh man, God was an angry kind of God. Who wants that kind of God? I don't like that kind of God. Remember the purpose for it. I was watching a video last night it started after I did my study for this, and then for 3 hours on an MD who's out talking around the country. I think it started back in 2012, places like Against Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and these groups of guys who are into this TQM or Total Quality Management. It's a business plan that they incorporated into churches. It's called Church Growth Movement. That's what this is. I remember TQM as a first-year administrator over on the west side of the state where we did strategic planning. It was the same type of thing. And what you did, you brought people in from all different walks. So in the business world, you got the people who are on your side, and you got people who are opposed to it, but hopefully through talking, et cetera, you get to change one of those groups. And usually the group you change is the pro group. It's not the ones that are against you, it's the pro group. And you move on, and you continue to dialogue, and you come to consensus. Consensus means what? Not 50%, it's 100%. So this guy was saying what they do is, in churches, it's the same thing, but what they call it is, you bring in believers, unbelievers, equal, change or innovation. And who's the group they're trying to change? The believers. Where in the Bible does it say anywhere that we have fellowship with unbelievers within a church setting, especially in a setting where they're making decisions? And what it's called is the thesis, antithesis, thesis plus antithesis equals change or innovation. So when they have their small Bible group study, the facilitator, he's called a change agent. I remember that term from the business model I was under in a school, so I knew what that meant. So they were change agents. Their job was to change the believers in the group. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Warren says, and I quote, "If they do not change, you ask them to leave your church." You're supposed to leave, or you sign a covenant saying you will not disagree with the leadership of the church. So this is that movement that's going on, and all of it comes back to the stuff that was way back here. It's nothing new. So he has a business model that he's using by Peter Drucker, who's not a saver. If he is saved, maybe he is. I don't think he is. But it's a long video to watch. If you have time to watch it, that's what's going on in churches today. So anytime you hear the word church growth, it is within that movement that this is taking place, and they're trying to change you from your traditional beliefs to the new beliefs, or to accept homosexuality, to change the definition of family. It's amazing these churches are doing that, and I go, you know, this guy's pretty adamant. He takes a quote from, who was the Christian philosopher back in the 70s? Francis Schaeffer. And the quote is, if you have people within the church changing the gospel, they are heretics. Well, that was Francis Schaeffer back in the 70s. And if you read his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, that book has come true. Go back and find that book. I think I have it someplace. And actually, I had him autograph that book at Liberty for me. So, you know, this stuff that we're seeing, it's all coming true, and you have a philosopher, a Christian, who said, if we're not careful, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going on. So the church growth movement is driving these churches, and it's a business model that's brought into a church. And they give you examples of what a church should do. If you want people to come to church, you need to have 100 parking spaces as close to the building as you can. Because if they spend 8 minutes driving around looking for this park, they're going to drive away. They're not going to come in. They need to have coffee for them. Not that our coffee's bad, but that's what they talk about. And the sermons, I listened to one of his sermons. He can't hold a candle to you, Kurt. What he teaches is, I might be able to do a better job than he does with it. He doesn't teach. He's facilitating. In fact, he says all pastors who follow church growth or who follow purpose-driven church and my stuff, you need to be called a change agent. You're no longer a pastor, you're a change agent. You're changing people's beliefs. That's my little soapbox. I get off on that only because I study things and I hear it and I got to get it off my chest. But it all goes back, we can trace it all the way back to here. So Satan's next attack under D, and we talked about this, because Terry gave us the answer last week. He wanted to preserve some of the depraved Canaanites. So these Canaanites deceived Israel, remember? They came to destroy them. Oh, no, we're what? We're Gibeonites. We're not the same thing. So, number three, they exposed Israel. Four, so without consulting God, they made a covenant not to destroy them. Now, it's amazing. Even when they found out who they were and they were misled, they still couldn't destroy them. Why? They made a covenant with them. To this day, that's affected them to this day. You have to remember, all these Hittites and Moabites and all this are Palestinians and Arabs who are there right now today. This hasn't changed. It's like we were talking about before everyone got here, about this ethnic thing here's been going on for centuries. Most of you may not know, I am a Serbian. So, and Serbian people are usually the downtrodden of the Slavic people. If there was a pecking order in an Orthodox church, it would go the Greeks, the Macedonians, and the Serbians. And I can remember going to a picnic as a little kid, and they would line you up according to your ethnic group, and we were always the last in line. No matter if you got up first in line, in fact, I made a mistake of running up first in line. I didn't know any different. And a lady said, no, you belong way back at the end, little boy. So ethnic cleansing's been going on for centuries. And I hear people say, well, the Serbs and what they did to the Croatians. People tend to forget, in World War I, the Croatians and the Germans in World War II killed over 1 million Serbs. And for the most part, Serbs are gypsy-type people. They were gypsy-type people. Hitler thought they were idiots, dummies. Of course, dark hair, he didn't like dark hair, remember? My hair's not dark, but it used to be, believe it or not. He liked the blonde hair and blue eyes. That was the Aryan race. So he was exterminating not just the Jews, he was exterminating Serbians too. So this ethnic stuff between Croatians and Serbs or Arabs and Israel, etc., it's been going on for a long time. And until Jesus comes back, it's not going to change. It's not going to change anything. So number five under D, these pagan people were permitted to remain in the midst of Israel. They were permitted to stay right in the land in Joshua 9. E, it talks about victories over the southern and northern confederacies. That's in Joshua 10 through 11. These were Canaanite city-states. Remember, back then, city-states were like nations. It's not like we think about like going from here to Detroit. No, it'd be like Flint was a nation and going to attack Detroit was another nation of another group of people. They were city-states. The Greeks had the same type thing with Athens and Sparta, etc. They were city-states. In other words, they were nations. So when they went into the land, Joshua, getting orders from God, they were to destroy the cities within their land. Each tribe was responsible to go in and destroy. And I just don't mean tear down the buildings. I mean what? Kill all of them. And see, and that's what these guys in these churches, they don't like hearing about. They don't want to talk about the Old Testament. That's myth. God could never been like that. God's a God of love. He would never tell anyone to go kill anybody. Well, I don't know. It says in here what he said to do. So, you know, we have to understand that he's a holy God. He is a God of love. But there's that other side of him that either we don't like to talk about that side or we kind of push it underneath the doorway and leave it alone. But he gave them instructions. You need to go in there and destroy them completely. Man, women, children, livestock, everything. Okay, so eventually number two, Israel controlled Canaan. And then I have there in three, responsibility of individual tribes to clean out remaining Canaanites in their lands. F, some of the cities were given by God to the Levites. These were the Levitical cities. And they had these throughout the land. And they were centers of instruction in the law. Joshua 21, in fact, that whole chapter talks about these Levite cities. And it was God's way of safeguarding the nation of the Redeemer from apostasy. So he spread them apart again. He moved them away. Remember, the goal of the Tower of Babel was to bring everyone in the world together where they could build this tower and they could become like God because everyone spoke the same language. God says, no, look down on it. He says, no, that's not going to happen. Look what man's doing. So he's talking to Jesus and Holy Spirit. Look what man's trying to do. He's trying to be just like us. That's not going to happen. So what do? He went down and confused their languages. So now everyone began to speak it differently. They couldn't communicate with each other. So they moved away by their languages to do what he told them to do. Go settle the earth. God didn't want a one world government even back then. He doesn't want a one world government now, but guess what? He's going to allow it to happen, according to the Bible. And you know, when I talked about the churches today and the total quality management and what they're doing, it's all to move the church toward globalism or one religion. It's what it's all geared to do. It's to brainwash the people within those congregations to accept everyone for who they are. In those churches, you cannot be, tolerant of people. No, intolerant of people. You can't. You have to accept them for who they are. No matter what. They don't have to change. They can stay just the way they are. They can worship how they want to worship. So that's the goal, is to move everyone toward globalism. That's the ultimate goal. That's why these pastors are involved in global warming and food this and water this. Has anybody been following the water thing in Detroit? People in Detroit, they owe the water company $90 million. That's a lot of money. And I'm sure there's poor people who can't afford to pay for the water. But you have a person from the UN, from the United Nations. It's inhumane for the city of Detroit to turn off their water just because they haven't paid. And the way to solve it would be to tax the rich people to pay their bills. It just keeps spinning out of control. It's not their responsibility to do anything. It's take and tax more to give to them. That's the UN's idea. So now you have the UN involved in an American thing. In fact, in a state, it's not even in the federal government as far as the water thing goes. And then the water, so what they do is they jack up the suburban rates to cover for that $80 million in a hole. So all of us who depend on Detroit water, our rates all go up to help pay for those who don't want to pay. And my question is, where does it all end? Nothing's free in life. Nothing's free. That's what I've been trying to teach my kids in school. There's nothing free. I have one girl who's a waitress at a Coney Island. She's the only black girl I know who waitresses in a Coney Island because you just don't see them. And I told Siani, do you like your checks? Yeah, I love my checks except for the taxes, Mr. E. But I remember you telling us that goes to pay for all those. I said, mm-hmm. So now what do you think about those free cell phones? Oh, I think that's just terrible. I said, well, now you understand. But it took you to get a job and see what's coming out of your paycheck for you to understand that. Okay? So it just continues to go to get worse. So the Levitical cities were designed to safeguard the nation so the Redeemer could continue to come. Joshua's death, he warned Israel of the consequences if they continued to break the law. Number two, he exhorted them to keep themselves separate from the pagans and their practices. He told them in Joshua 23, and it should be 23 through 24, not 23 verse 24, but 23 through 24. They were to serve God, to continue to serve God. And four, that these things were necessary for Israel's survival so the Redeemer would come. And as the story goes, we know what continues to happen. They're just like they are today. They're stiff-necked people. Maybe the most stiff-necked people on this planet. So we have them all the way up through now Joshua's death. So they're in the land. And if you go in and read some of it, they did not conquer the cities like they were supposed to. They didn't kill everybody. They just felt that was, we just can't do that. So they chose not to follow his commandments to the fullest. Now we get into the period of the judges. And under A, I have Satan, it was the opportune time to press the attack. Because during this time, there was no outstanding or godly man available to lead Israel. Two, this period of history characterized by apostasy and anarchy for about 350 years, if not longer. And if we look up Judges 21:25, that's the closing chapter of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. Okay? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was just no leadership. Every now and then, God would raise up a judge. to take care of things. And then when that judge was gone, they would slip back again. Then he'd raise up another judge. So it just continued on and on and on. Okay, so Satan had a three-pronged attack. Number one, people did not get rid of all Canaanites as God had commanded them in Judges 1, 1 through chapter 2 and verse 5. That should be 2:5. Instead of 1 through 18, it's 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. And number two, Israel began to adopt the Canaanite worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Who is she? Anybody remember who she is? Baal, we've heard. Who's the other one? That's the female one. She goes back to Nimrod. She goes back to this mother-child cult that was in existence way back then. So that's who she is. And then three, God's people began to marry Canaanites in direct violation of his orders. Think about that. Why did he not want them to marry them? Was it because he just didn't like them? To turn her back on God. It goes this way, and I'm a firm... If a believer marries an unbeliever, more than likely, 90% of the time, it's not the believer who changes, it's who changes. Or it's the believer who changes to be like the unbeliever. It just doesn't work the way you think. I mean, I've talked to a lot of girls, well, I'm going to marry this unbeliever guy, and I'm going, why would you do that? Well, he's really... But I'll change him. Not going to happen. For the most, I mean, there may be 10% that it does happen, but everything I've looked up and researched, 90% of the time, he's going to or she's going to change them. And this is that's why he told them not to do that here. There's reasons why it says do not be unequally yoked. I mean, God knows what's going to happen, and yet we in our human minds and our human nature think, oh, we can work it all out. I'll make it work, and don't worry, God, it'll be okay. And it doesn't usually work that way. Okay, so he didn't want them marrying them because if they did, they would turn out just like them and they would follow who? Baal and Ashtaroth. That's the dilemma. Okay, that was the dilemma. He didn't want that to happen. So the result of those things mentioned up above, those three things. Number one, Israel practices gross perversions. They got into dishonesty, thievery, situation, ethics. The priests began leading idolatrous worship for the sake of money and position. Homosexuality. Number five, sexual abuse of women to the point of death. Protected sexual perverts from judgment. And I put, if you want to read all this, it's in Judges 17 through 20. So this is the result of why he didn't want them to marry the Canaanites. The effect? The apostasy never became nationwide. So it only broke out in separate regions of the land. Okay? Sometimes God raised up foreign powers to oppress the apostates. And when he did that, that would cause them to repent and return to him again. Because they couldn't defeat him unless God was on their side, so they had to go back to God, and then God would help them. Number five, sometimes he raised up an Israelite deliverer to drive out the oppression. Those were the judges. Okay, think of what's the most famous one you can think of? Samson. Why Samson? Yeah, he had the supernatural power through his what? Which he thought it was through, but what? His hair. I can remember being at Liberty and had Dr. Heinzen do our Old Testament survey class, and I always loved his... This must have been his favorite thing with Samson and Delilah. You know, I'm going to try to do it, but I don't think I have the voice anymore to do it. You know, you have Samson going to Delilah, and Delilah was always trying to what? She was in cahoots with the Philistines to find out why he had the strength, right? And she'd come up and say, oh, Samson, where do you get all your strength from, Samson? He would do that. And everyone would just start laughing and clapping. But I was understanding why he... That stuck with me. So here it is 20, 30 years later. It's because those are the things that stick with you. So she was trying to manipulate him through her voice. And whatever he, you know, whatever else she would offer him to get in. For what, two times he told her lies, and the third time he finally caved in. Then what happened? She called in the troops. And he had no power. No power. And when she called him before, she goes, "Oh, Samson, why are you lying to me, Samson? Why would you lie to me? I just want to know where your strength comes from." And he wouldn't tell her. But the third time, he finally caved in and told her. He had a weakness for women. He had a weakness for women. So yeah, he was a good judge, but on the other hand, he was a rascal too. So the cycle of the judges, if you look at it, it goes from apostasy to oppression to repentance to deliverance, and then it will start to cycle all over again. So all during those 350 plus years, that's how it worked. He would raise up a judge, change things, and it would just continue to cycle down through. Then number 8, God preserved the nation by preventing the apostasy from becoming nationwide. It didn't want it to become nationwide. It was still held in those regions. And then when the judges came along, it would stop it for a time. Not long, but just stop it enough so it wouldn't spread to the entire nation. Okay, we're to Samuel's ministry. So we're going to cover a lot of time today. Who was Samuel? Anybody know? Who? Eli. So he was the apprentice. He was a prophet and he was a judge. He was both. And that's what it says in the book. In his book, that's what it says in 1 Samuel. So God raised up a strongly godly leader for the nation to end, he did this to end Israel's repeated excursions into apostasy. So here he raised up a man to be the prophet and the judge to set Israel straight. So he's hammering out the law. He's hammering out exactly what God wants him to do to the nation. But yet they're attacked. Right? So minister during the time of grave national crisis. The Philistines had defeated them. They had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest had died. And the nation was in turmoil. And Samuel was able to come along and reverse the crisis. Okay? He called the nation together. He directed the people to repent of their apostasy. He told them they needed to put away their false gods, to return to God. Excuse me. All this the people did. God delivered Israel from all oppression as long as Samuel lived. He kept them away from oppression as long as Samuel was alive. And see 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7. However, like all of us, he got old. Made his sons judges. Were his sons good judges or bad judges? They were bad. Question. They have a godly father who they've observed for a number of years. How did they turn out the way they did? Was it Samuel's fault? Okay, the question was, Samuel, being a godly man for so long and his sons observing him from the time they were little till they got older, why they turned out so corrupt? And the question was, he neglected his family or his responsibility as a father. Something definitely happened. Was he so involved with the nation that he forgot his own family? You know, the Bible doesn't really say anywhere, but for that to happen, something has to happen. I'm trying to be real careful how I say this.
People, they still have
Okay. Right. We're all accountable. We're all accountable. But don't we hear that today? We have got, you know, we'll see godly parents and the kids don't quite turn out the way we think they should. And then the parents think, well, what did I do wrong? I must have did something wrong. And I think it goes back to what Kurt, it's they're responsible too. There's some responsibility on their part that no matter how involved we may be or this or that, they're not going to stand before God and say that as an excuse. I just don't believe that's going to happen. I mean, they could, but God's going to say, uh-uh, you were responsible. We're only talking about you, not your mom and dad, or I'm not talking about Samuel. You are responsible. You are responsible for that. But something happened because they were bad. They were bad. Number three, so Satan used this corruption. And then we finally get to the big one. It prompted Israel to request a king. Israel wanted a monarchy, a human king, instead of a theocratic kingdom with God as king. They didn't want God as a king. They wanted a human being. They wanted a man. Remember the saying kind of goes, we want to be like the other nations around us. Samuel, they have kings. Why can't we have a king? So now they got to pick a king. Who'd they pick?
The tallest.
They weren't even looking at inside the character of the guy. They just picked the tallest guy they could find. They picked Saul. Probably good looking, tall. You know, not probably, yeah, he probably fit the stature, the definition of a king. But not looking at any kind of godly character at all. Okay? It goes on to say that Samuel protested this and warned the people they would regret it. However, down there in number 7, Israel insisted on having it their way. And that should be 1 Samuel 7:15 through 8:22. They said, no, we want a king. No matter what you say, Samuel, we want a king. And it was like, okay, we'll give you a king, but you're going to regret this. You're going to regret it. So Samuel rebuked Israel for her sin. He warned her in 1 Samuel 12 to serve and fear God. Samuel was God's man. He helped preserve the existence of the Redeemer nation. So for the years that he served, he kept the nation. He pulled it out of the doldrums, so to speak, and brought her back into some kind of power, so to speak, but back in the right eyes of what God wanted her to be. And now they have a king. They have a king now. And we kind of know the story of Saul. We kind of know what happened with Saul. I always wonder if I'm going to see Saul in heaven. That was the big question at Liberty. Is Saul going to be in heaven? Because, you know, it says he was, God did this, but God removed his spirit. You know, back then the Holy Spirit didn't stay inside you. The Spirit would leave, and it says that he left them. I don't think we're going to see him in heaven, but Saul's apostasy, and we're going to try to get through this, and I think your notes go that far, right? Satan's purpose. He wanted a central government. Why would he want a central government again? Exactly. Through who? Whoever was in there, whatever king it was, that was the purpose. Very good. So the purpose was he wanted a central government. God kind of knew, no, you can have the government, but I want to be the king so there wouldn't be any corruption. So this way he gets the whole nation to go apostate. It's easier. The government will make us. We'll have to follow the government. We'll have to do what the king tells us to do. Kind of sound like today a little bit. You know, like the country is going more and more away from God. I listened to Obama's speech in 2000, his last inauguration. We're no longer a Christian nation. We're a nation of Muslims, Jews, Catholics, Hindus, etc., etc. He just destroyed 200 years of what supposedly this country stood for in one speech. No other president has done that. And then you get a pastor up there who gives the prayer, and he doesn't call Jesus Jesus. He calls him the Islam name, because Islam does not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They just believe he's a prophet like Muhammad. So you have a well-known, respected pastor, some of you may know who it is, from California, who does the prayer meeting, and he doesn't say Jesus. He uses the word Isa. And it's a Muslim name for Jesus, but it doesn't mean the same Jesus. My question is, why would you do that? They're not the same beings. Even Allah is not the same as our God. Sorry. And yet, we hear that and we tune off. You know, we just tune off. And sometimes I wonder if us traditional should stay and fight harder. But maybe we can't do that. We have to do what we're doing today. Because, like I said in this book, if you don't change, you have to leave. That's how they do that. And someday, who knows where it may force us within this country, what we may have to do to meet like this and to talk and discuss openly God's Word. You know, don't think it can't happen. There's a lot of things I see goes on that I thought 20 years ago I would never say what I'm saying today. And it keeps moving that way all the time. It's moving always toward globalism. Everything's got to move that way. The government, the religion, everything's moving in a way and at the speed that God wants it to move. And that's why I don't worry about it. That's why I don't fret about it. God's in control. God will do it in His own time. But three, it's like Terry said, if the king went apostate, the entire nation would surely follow. Satan really liked this. And this is where he thought he'd get the inroads in Israel. And if you look at their history during this time, he really did. He really did. So Saul, after 2 years of reign, he began to disobey God, 1 Samuel 13 through 15. He had a self-justifying spirit. It says that, number three, God withdrew his spirit from Saul and gave it to David, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 14. Saul came under satanic influence. What happened there? Anybody remember? Who did he go visit? A what? Yeah, he went to visit a witch, the spiritist. I need your help. Why not ask God? So Saul is turning to asking other people, you know, and I keep what I listened to last night and I read this today, I'm thinking, so he was confiding in an unbeliever. We have churches who are confiding in unbelievers to change our churches. What's changed? Nothing's changed. We have new names for it, but nothing's changed. We don't want to call it apostasy. We don't want to call the pastors who are doing it heretics, yet I tend to lean more and more with that word all the time, especially with Francis Schaeffer and what he says would happen, and that's what you need to call him, because until you start speaking out, it's only going to get worse. And yet, I read this last night after I watched that video and went downstairs, I'm thinking, nothing's changed. It's going on today, right in front of our eyes. And some of us see it and some of us don't. That's the tragedy. Some of us see it really clear and the rest of us, life just goes on out there. It'll be okay. Everything will be okay. You just have to, you know, trust in me, come here, hear this, or I'll make you feel good, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what we want as human beings. Three tragic traits that Saul had. He was abnormal with his self-interest about himself, and he was insanely jealous. You all knew that with David. He was really, really jealous. And in 1 Samuel 16, through all those verses there I gave you, he was full of apostasy. The longer he was in reign, the more he continued to fall away from God and just totally go off into his own world. He appealed to a spiritist, what Terry said, to a witch, unbeliever. They say Christian people go look at a horoscope. Follow their horoscope. Are you serious? What's a horoscope going to do for you? Or we go buy books at a quote-unquote Christian bookstore. Because goodness sakes, if they're in a Christian bookstore, they got to be good books. They wouldn't put them in there to sell. And we don't read this book for answers. We read books by authors who, do you know where they come from? As far as their beliefs, deep down beliefs? This church growth moment is so big with guys' names out there that some of them you would be shocked to hear. More, I mean, I saw some names, I'm going, are you serious? And the list keeps getting bigger every year. Not just authors, Christian authors, quote unquote, Christian seminaries, the list gets bigger, 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 bigger. I mean, good seminaries. Seminaries that 20 years ago we would hold in high esteem. Have fallen into this trap. And it just keeps getting worse and worse as time goes on. Eventually, Saul and his sons die in battle. And basically, that's how God ended that apostasy. We know we'll get into David next week, but remember, David wasn't a perfect individual either. David had his own problems. But the key to David was, he was what? A man after God's own heart. Even though David sinned, David would repent and get back right again. And I'm not condoning what David did, and we all know the two tragic things that he did. But God forgave him for that because of his heart, and God could see in his heart. That was the difference between Saul and David. Saul never asked to repent, never asked for forgiveness. Saul loved how he was. And as time came on, the power just became, it overwhelmed him. And we get into the kings, and you'll find out that the majority of the kings, they were bad. So what Samuel told them back here, they would regret having a king, comes true. And just think about David's sin, what he did, the consequences of that sin and what it did was tragic for the nation. Tragic. It split the kingdom. So there was consequences for his sin. Major consequences for the nation. Okay, any questions on today? None? Are you awake or did I put you to sleep? Okay, let's bow for prayer and then we'll have some time of fellowship. Father, again, we just thank you for your day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you as we review history, we truly see who you are and we understand now why things had to be put in place to safeguard Israel and to keep her protected. And even though she slipped away many times, you kept finding a remnant within her and your grace protected her all through the ages. We just ask now that you be with Kurt as he brings us to service. Later, give us a good time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.